Thank you again very much for the good singing this morning, and looking forward to continuing our worship as we open up the Scriptures and continue our Sunday morning series coming from Luke's wonderful account that we know as Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. As we begin this morning, you know, I like to make a statement that may be so obvious that it doesn't need to be stated, but I think we're all familiar with broken promises. I think we've all been affected to some degree by people who have made promises that simply weren't kept, right? And no doubt there's different reasons for that, why promises aren't kept. Some people make promises and just really from the very beginning, kind of their fingers are crossed, right? And they never really intend to keep them. Other people make promises and they absolutely mean to keep them, but they just can't, right? I think maybe of a parent or somebody who might promise a child when it's time to go to college, I'll see that it's cared for, and means that, and then maybe through ill health or business reversal, simply doesn't have the means to do that. And so whether it's purposely just deciding to go back on a promise or not having the ability to keep one's word, we're all very familiar with the idea that oftentimes people don't keep their promises. They don't keep their word. We even coach one another on this, right? Here's just a very simple sign saying that you could bring up easily on Google. It says, don't make a promise you cannot keep, and don't say something unless you mean it. See, that's good for us to hear. That's good for us to understand. Before I make a promise, I better ask, am I able to keep it? Is it something I really mean? These are things that are good for you to think about, for me to think about, that God never needs to think about. Because, see, God is not affected by these concerns. See, God never makes a promise he can't keep. God never says something he doesn't mean. When we open up the Scriptures and we read God telling us that he's going to do something, we can believe it. Because what he says, he means. And he has the ability to accomplish anything that he says. To put it differently, the title of our message this morning is The Lord Keeps His Word. He always keeps his word. And this whole message kind of is a reflection on one verse that we considered last time, Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Here's the Apostle Paul. And Paul believes, and he's right, that the Lord wants him to go to Rome. And he's ministering in Jerusalem, trying to be a blessing. The Jews try to kill him multiple times. He's now, again, in Roman custody for his own safekeeping. And no doubt he's thinking, what's going on? I'm never going to get to Rome. And this wonderful text, chapter 23 in Acts, verse 11, the Lord stood at his side and said to Paul, take courage. As you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. That's a promise that God made to Paul. And that's a promise that's instructive for us. I hope it'll encourage us all this morning. Let's ask God's help. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, asking for your help now that we open up your word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit that lives within every one of your children will illumine our minds to the words you've breathed out. Lord, we ask you to do a work of grace in our hearts. Encourage your people that we would be even more confident that you are a God who always keeps your word. Lord, if there would be some who are not yet confident that you are their God, for they've not yet repented of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ, we pray even this morning that you would bring them to that place where they realize how much they need a Savior and how Jesus is the only one who could truly save. We ask for your help now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're considering this morning that the Lord keeps his word. And he told Paul that, Paul, be encouraged. You are going to make it to Rome. But you kind of wonder, was Paul really believing that? I mean, from Paul's perspective, it didn't look likely because of all of the people that opposed him. The Jews are against him. The Romans are against him. No doubt it would seem like everyone's against them. And Lord, are you going to keep your word? Well, that's actually going to be our first point this morning. People always oppose the Lord. It was true for Paul. It's true for us today. Notice, please, we're in Acts chapter 23, verse 12. It says, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. That's the idea of a plot or a scheme, right? They're all coming together, and they have a plan. They're going to assassinate Paul. And notice it says in verse 12 that they bound themselves under an oath. And that is a really interesting phrase. It means they put themselves under a curse. They're actually saying, Lord, if we don't kill Paul soon, would you please curse us? That's the idea. It's an incredibly strong word. And I use the word soon there, because it says at the end of verse 12, they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. You can't live very long without drinking. In favorable conditions, 3 days is tops. In less than favorable conditions, more typical, 2 days. Here are more than 40 men that are saying, Lord, if we don't assassinate Paul within 48 hours, kill us. And they're willing to attack him, even though there's Roman soldiers all around him. So obviously, some of these men are not going to live. Maybe they all are willing to give their lives to assassinate this one apostle. Their hatred for him is so great. Okay? So here's Paul facing this opposition, but it's even broader than 40. Notice verse 13. There were more than 40 who formed this plot, verse 14. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we've bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council, that's the Sanhedrin, that would be that great ruling body we talked about last time, notify the commander of the Roman army, to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near this place. Here are people actively opposing the Lord, and because Paul was following Christ, they're actively opposing Paul. And that is something that shouldn't surprise us. One of the things that's difficult for us to accept is, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to expect persecution. There shouldn't be anything remarkable about that. When you are maybe somehow persecuted for your faith, and things don't go well for you because you're a Christian, we tend to be surprised and to get emotional and angry. In reality, that should be something that, even though we don't like it, we know our Scripture well enough that we're not surprised by it. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Take it to the bank. If you live for Christ, Paul says, you will in some way be persecuted. We know, right? They persecuted Jesus Christ. So if we're followers of Christ, we should expect it. That's Peter's thinking, right? When Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. Jesus never sinned, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It should not surprise us that Christians are persecuted. I Googled it. What is the most persecuted religion today in the world? Immediate answer, Christianity. I went to the Open Doors website. How many Christians were persecuted in this last year, 2015? 100 million Christians were actively persecuted worldwide for their faith. That includes all kinds of persecution. It includes what happened to Perfecto Padilla, a 52-year-old man in the Philippines, a dedicated elder in his church, who was brutally murdered on September 11th, not long ago, 6 p.m. their time, while he was resting outside his home in a hammock. Two Muslim men came up on motorbikes. They came 5 meters away, opened up with a 45 caliber pistol. He was struck by 7 bullets, and they fled. And they still don't know who did it. So Perfecto Padilla is no longer alive, humanly speaking. And now there are 2 children, and here's their picture, that didn't have a mom and now don't have a dad. Naomi is 12, Joseph is 10. Because their dad was a Christian, and he was an elder in a church, and that was enough reason for Muslim men to kill their dad. That takes place today. Now, obviously, in our nation, we don't experience that kind of active persecution, even though our brothers and sisters do. But there's still persecution in the United States, right? I mean, I know of accounts where there are people, chaplains in the military, that have taken a bold stand for Jesus Christ, and they won't buy into the ecumenical type of thinking that they're supposed to believe in. And somewhere along the line, somebody's offended by that, and they are informed, right, when it comes time for the next review. They will not be promoted. And as I understand in the military, if you're not, it's either up or out. And they miss promotions because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And I know that's not the same as being shot at close range with a 45, but that's still persecution. There are Christian students who work hard in advanced degrees, and they work hard to get a doctoral degree, for example, in something related to science. And then the committee finds out that they believe the book of Genesis. They believe in a literal 6-day creation. And they are refused their degrees, even though they deserve them. Why? That's persecution. Because these are students that believe the Bible. There are teachers in our country who on their own private social media pages have posted what they believe about, for example, what the Bible teaches related to marriage, being between a man and a woman. Nothing hateful at all. And they have lost their jobs teaching. You are welcome to post anything that's pro-homosexual. That's not a problem. But when you post things that are not politically correct in certain segments of our society, that you can and will be persecuted. That's the reality, right? That happens. It happened then. It continues to happen today because people will always oppose the Lord. So here's where I'm wanting us to think a little bit this morning. The Lord says to Paul, Paul, you're going to make it to Rome. But there are all of these people that are out to persecute Paul and assassinate Paul. So we need to be reminded of what we see in this account. Can those who oppose the Lord stop his plan? And the answer, I hope you know, I hope the second point is so obvious that I don't even have to make it, but here it is. The answer, of course, is no. The Lord always accomplishes his will, and he sometimes does it in unexpected ways. I mean, here are 40 assassins, 40 plus, that want to put Paul to death. Are they a threat to Paul? I mean, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, says, Paul, you're going to make it to Rome. And there's 40 zealots who are ready to die to kill him. Is that a problem for God? That's no problem for God, right? I mean, that doesn't even make him think hard, if I could speak, on a human level. I mean, what does the Scriptures teach? For example, Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? The idea is, if God wants something bent, it's bent. And you say, no, I'm going to make it straight. You can't do that. If God wants it bent, it's bent, and it will stay bent as long as he wants it bent. And it doesn't matter how many zealots are trying to work against God. It doesn't matter. What did Job say in chapter 42, verse 2? To the Lord, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. When God purposes to do something, He does it. And if God says Paul's going to make it to Rome, he's going to make it to Rome, and nothing's going to prevent it. God is able to do that, right? Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He, that's Yahweh, He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? There is no one who can stop our Lord from doing what He wants. The Lord will accomplish His will, and you can't stop Him. And what's interesting is sometimes He does it in unexpected ways. I wouldn't expect Him to do it this way, but what a wonderful story. Notice verse 16. It involves a young man. It says, verse 16, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks, and he told Paul. So here we have a guy who's called a young man in verse 17 and in verse 18, verse 22. Don't think a child. It doesn't mean child, but it doesn't mean full married man, family man as well. So we're thinking maybe of a teenager, somebody roughly maybe in that age group. Okay? So here he is. He's Paul's nephew, verse 16. He's the son of Paul's sister. And God, in His providence, makes sure that this nephew of Paul's hears, right, by accident, quote unquote, he hears about what's being plotted and about how these 40-plus guys want to assassinate Paul. I think it's so interesting. Three times he's called a young man. We don't even know his name. We don't know his mother's name. That's Paul's sister. I mean, was she close to Paul? I don't know. Did Paul visit her when he was there in Jerusalem? We don't know. Because, see, it doesn't really matter. Because the point of this story is not about this young man and what he can do. I've actually heard a message on how this young man was so key. And I would make the opposite point. This young man is not key. He's a no one. He's insignificant. And that's often how God accomplishes His will. He takes people that are nobodies, that are insignificant, who just happen to hear something. Okay? It's a story about God providentially working out His sovereign will. It's not a story about be like that young man, get ready for the Lord to use you because God needs you. I promise you, He needs none of us. And yet He's willing to use us. And so notice what takes place in the story. It says here in the account that as verse 16, the young man goes and enters the barracks, and he told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, verse 18, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand. Again, you might not do that with a full-grown man, but the commander takes him by the hand, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And he said, he tells him the story, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. Now they're ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander, verse 22, let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you've notified me of these things. Those who don't believe the scriptures read an account like this and they say, come on, Greg. Honestly, you think a young man is going to have access to the commander of the Roman fortress? And my response would be, why not? You say, well, why would they let a family member of Paul's into the fortress? They would do that regularly. When somebody was being held back then, they didn't provide food. You know, it's not like our prison system today where you know, you're being held and we promise you three meals a day. It was the family's responsibility to show up and to see that a person being held would be cared for. That was normal. And remember, guys, Paul, because this maybe wasn't the best illustration, Paul's not a convicted criminal. Paul is being held in custody by Rome just so they can figure out what's going on, partially for his own safety. And remember, where Paul's being held is not even a prison. He's in the barracks. This is where soldiers would live. This is not a typical prison. Remember, they have him there just to keep the guy alive. You say, why do they want to keep him alive? Well, that's another point. Paul's a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens have rights. And this commander knows that he better be careful how he treats a Roman citizen. So you put all of these things together. And it's not hard for me to imagine that a young man like this would have the opportunity to go and visit Paul. Paul then to make a request of a centurion, the centurion then to take the young man up to the commander. And it all begins in an unexpected way. A young man who just kind of happens, right, that he hears about this account. And I would argue that's God's providential hand the whole way. And it was not something that just happened. You know, before we move on and hit our third point, can I just maybe encourage us to think about how many things in your life have just happened and yet maybe changed the course of your life? And now you can look backwards and see how God has used things that have just happened, things that seemed almost random or unimportant. You know, I think about my life. I think about here I am, and I wanted to go to college, right? I mean, I was not a Christian at the time. I wanted to make a lot of money, and I assumed, and I was taught even, that if you go to college, you make more money than if you don't go to college. I can still remember the day where we had a teacher who basically was at the board, and she just said, here's the mean income of people who go to college, here's the mean income of people that don't go to college. So if you go 4 years without income and pay for college, will it reverse itself? She did the math, and she said, that's why you should go to college. I remember thinking, I'm going to college. My parents never went to college. Okay? This is something kind of new in our family. And so I have to decide what college to go to. How do you pick a college? I don't know how to pick a college. And so I go to the gentleman who's one of the counselors, their vocational counselors. And basically, he helps me with what I'm interested in and what I want to do. He says, Greg, it looks like it's either Kent State or Ohio State. And Kent State may be what? In the low teens as far as how many people there. Maybe somewhere between 10 and 15,000. Ohio State in the low 60s. And so I thought I'd rather go to a larger school. Okay, so I go to a school of 60-some thousand people. I end up at Ohio State. I don't know what I'm doing. And then they say, where do you want to live? Pick what part of campus. You got to remember, guys, Ohio State campus, red lights, buses. It's like a small city. And so I have to pick, well, I don't know, South Campus. I mean, why? I don't know why. And if you have a first pick, what dorm? I don't know. Smith, I guess. You know, certain dorms were all female, certain dorms are all male, certain ones were co-ed. I figured, well, obviously co-ed, right? I mean, I'm just thinking maybe there's somebody I could be a blessing to. And so I picked, I don't know, Smith. And here I am in Smith Hall. I don't know what I'm doing. And there just happens to be a guy, a ceramic engineering major named Kevin, just happens to be on that floor, who one day just happens to meet a missionary to Ohio State. And somehow, I don't know how, they know they're both Christians. And the missionary guy says to Kevin, can I do a Bible study in your room? Because I want to do Bible studies, but I'm not allowed unless somebody invites me. Would you invite me? And Kevin said, yeah, you're invited. Come on. That was my floor. And I started going to Bible study, and through that, I came to know Christ as my Savior. Things just happen, right? And here I am wanting to be a psychologist, so now I'm a Christian who wants to be a psychologist. And it just happened. I don't even remember who gave it to me. Somebody passed me a copy of Jay Adams' book, Competent to Counsel. And I remember sitting in a laundromat. I shouldn't admit that, but Nancy's not here today because she still thinks I don't know how to use a washing machine, but I actually did. I was sitting in a laundromat reading Competent to Counsel, and I still remember it. And here's Jay Adams arguing, if you want to help people, you ought to go to seminary rather than studying psychology. And that influenced me. And I could go on and on and on of things that just happened. Here I come to seminary. I don't know how to pick a school. You say, why'd you pick BJ? Because there was one guy who was nice to me. I visited another seminary. People were average. I visited BJ. And one guy went out of his way. And it just so happened that he was burdened to do so. I thought, I'll go there. And I met a fellow student who invited me to come to Trinity. And it just so happened that we came to Trinity. There are actually two churches that we visited. And I was fine with the first one. And Nancy said no. She said, you said we'd go to both. Let's go to two. I could have gone either way. And we came to the second one. And Nancy said, this is where we need to be. And I said, well, how about the other one? Because really, either way is fine. She said, no, Greg, I don't like the other one. I like Trinity. I said, that's fine with me. Now, careful. That's not me suggesting, guys, that you go wherever your wife tells you. Okay? It is saying that if you narrow it down to two and your wife has a strong preference, I'm thinking, hey, I'm going to be studying the Bible 5 days a week. If Nancy really thought that, why not? It just happened. It just happened. That's my point. It just happened. And that was almost 30 years ago now. My point is simply this. I don't think anything just happens. I think that just like this young man heard about the plot against Paul, and God used it. There are things in all of our lives, and the Lord always accomplishes His will, sometimes in unexpected ways, which takes us to our third and final point this morning. The Lord never breaks a promise. The Lord promised Paul He was going to get to Rome. And Paul is going to get to Rome. He didn't know how he would get to Rome. It's a way that we might not have chosen to go to Rome. But Paul is going to get there. Why? Because the Lord never breaks a promise. Notice verse 23 here in Acts 23. What happens? Here's the Roman commander. He called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They are also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So here's the commander, Claudius. You say, why does he care about Paul? I'm not sure he cares about Paul. He's looking out for himself, right? Claudius knows that he almost had Paul tortured. And that'd be a horrible thing to get out. So what does he do? He makes sure that he's going to get this Roman citizen out of the reach of these rabid Jewish zealots. And so when you're Roman, how do you take care of force? You meet force with force. 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen. Yeah, let's leave at 9 o'clock at night. Why not? And let's make sure we have 70 horsemen with us. And we're going to get them up to Caesarea, up to where the governor's mansion is, up into that more Gentile area where Paul will be much safer. And so the Lord uses a Roman army. The Lord uses a Roman governor. He uses Felix. Notice verse 24. They were to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Let me just make a comment or two on Felix. He was a former slave, interestingly enough, who worked for the imperial family. And somehow somebody liked him, and as a gift, they gave him his freedom. And since he was part of the imperial family, at least as a slave, he made connections, and he used those connections to his own advantage. Even though he became quite a cruel leader, it says of Felix, and I quote the Roman historian Tacitus, he practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. And it was said that he was a very cruel man, and he would very much persecute the Jews, who, of course, hated him. Well, if they're going to send Paul up to Caesarea, and of course, the Roman commander needs to write a note. That begins in verse 26. And so Claudius Lysias writes this note to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. And they would begin a letter. It's so interesting historically. This might be not as interesting to you, but I'm going to say it anyway, okay? When we write letters, we sign the bottom, right? I mean, that's just what we do. But remember, they rolled things up back then. And so you would always begin with who it was from. It's kind of like emails. That's why emails are great. You can see who sent it, and you don't have to read it if you don't want to. You know what I'm saying? That's what's going on here. You always put your name first so somebody could say, oh, that's from him. Nope, I don't want to read it. And so he begins with his name, verse 26. So he's writing to Felix, wishes him greetings. Now look at verse 27. He's going to stretch the truth here, right? What politician doesn't? And if you're a politician, besides you that doesn't, okay. I don't want to offend anyone. What successful politician doesn't, maybe I should say. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Not true, right? That's really not what happened, right? Change the facts, okay. Make yourself look good. Again, welcome to politics. Verse 28, wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So that's what's going on. They send the letter. Look at verse 31. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now what happens, you say, what's going on with Antipatris? Okay. The journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea was not uniform. The first section of it, from Jerusalem to Antipatris, very difficult terrain, very pro-Jewish towns, where it would be easy to get fellow Jews to ambush the Romans and kill Paul. So for the first portion of the journey, right, they have everybody there with Paul to make sure he gets through. And then once you hit Antipatris, the terrain changes, number one, and it's pretty much flat all the way up to Caesarea, and it's also predominantly Gentile rather than Jews. So once you get that far, you can send a lot of the guys back to the fortress in Jerusalem, and it should be everything's fine, which it was. So it continues. So the soldiers, verse 31, in accordance with the orders, took Paul, verse 32. The next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks, right? They're not needed. Verse 33, when these had come to Caesarea, delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked him what province he was. So obviously there are certain areas that you would have jurisdiction over, certain you would not. And what did he do? He learned that Paul was from Cilicia. And that would give Felix permission to be involved in this case. So verse 35, he said, I'll give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Again, this would be a palace that was in Caesarea, a very safe or at least safer place for a Roman to be than in Jerusalem where all the zealous Jews were at. And so Paul could be there in the barracks. He can be kept safely. And the story will continue. You say, okay, Greg, what have we seen today? Well, here's the question. We began with a promise to Paul from the Lord. Paul, I'm with you. You're going to make it to Rome. Everything's going to be fine. But there is an assassination plot going on. It doesn't matter. You say, but Paul is now incarcerated, at least being held by the Romans. Guys, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who opposes the Lord. It doesn't matter who persecutes you. From the standpoint, I'm not saying it doesn't matter. Obviously, it affects us. But it doesn't matter from the standpoint that God is going to keep his word. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. When God gives you a promise, he's going to keep his promise. And it doesn't matter how many people are against the Lord or against you for following Christ. It really doesn't matter. Because the opposition that we've seen in this account could not stop God from sending Paul to Rome. And as you know, and as we're going to read, Paul's going to make it to Rome. And we shouldn't be surprised. Because God always keeps his word. But we don't need this account of Paul to know that, right? We just go back to the Gospels and read about Jesus. I mean, think about the whole Old Testament. A Messiah is going to come who's going to deliver his people. And then behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has a plan. And the Jews hated Jesus. And so what do? They want to kill him, but they can't. They don't have the political power. So they get the Romans to do it. And the Romans kill Jesus. And so now we have all of the Jews and the Romans against Jesus. And what happens? The very thing God wanted to happen. He dies on a cross for our sin. And God takes his enemies. It's so wonderful. And he basically takes them and uses them to accomplish his will. And the very people who oppose Christ are the very ones, at least at times, that will be used by Christ to bring about whatever God promises will happen. You can't stop God from sending Paul to Rome. You can't stop God from sending Jesus to Calvary. You can never stop God from keeping his word. I hope by God's grace that will encourage you this morning. Because here's where we end. Okay? You may suffer persecution because you follow Jesus. I promise you, you'll suffer trials. We can't get through this world without trials. You may suffer persecution. And there may be people that deal with you. It may be a family member. It may be at work. It may be in your neighborhood. Maybe you're passed over for a promotion. Maybe the family inheritance isn't fairly distributed. Maybe people slander you and say things about you just because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. That may happen. You say, so Greg, is God still going to accomplish his plan? Absolutely. The Lord will not only overcome those who sin against you, oftentimes he will use those who sin against you to bring about his plan in your life. And thus, even as Christ has promised you, I speak to believers, even as Christ has promised that he will watch over you and one day take you safely home to be with him, you can be confident that that will happen. Because he has promised you it will happen. And no matter who is against you and who's against Christ, no matter what happens in this country politically, you can be confident that the Lord will always keep his word. He will watch over you. He will care for you until it's the time that he decides that he will bring you safely home and you'll be with him forever. And that's a promise of the Lord, and he keeps his promises. By God's grace, may that encourage you this morning.